I want to talk to you this morning about change. I want to take you into a discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples, and he was discussing changes that were about to take place in their lives. Changes that meant things were going to get very hard for them. Jesus had been telling his disciples, if you know and have followed along as we've studied through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has told his disciples again and again and again, things are going to get hard. He's talked to them about persecution. He said to them very early on, you may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, which must have sounded very strange to them because they were in the midst of a great multitude of people who had flocked to hear Jesus. And they had seen continually people open up their arms and their homes and their, superficially, their hearts to Christ. Everywhere they went, they saw nothing but praise and welcoming multitudes. He tells them in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross, of course, was an instrument of death. Be something like saying to a modern-day audience, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take his seat in the electric chair. That's what it was. It was an instrument of death, of execution. And it communicated something very clearly in those times. If you're going to follow me, it could cost you your life. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus told them very specifically that they would be dragged before synagogues and authorities and rulers to be falsely accused. In chapter 14, he tells them, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Of course, carrying your cross again would be something you did on the way to your execution. He follows that up by telling them that you need to count the cost of following him, just like you would count the cost before you went out and built a tower. Just the same way that you would count the cost or count your number of soldiers if you were going to go out and make war, you'd want to make sure that you had enough of an army to defeat your opponent, and so you would take careful preparations in mind. All of that Jesus told them because the cost and the price of following him could be very high. So Jesus, plenty of times, had mentioned to them that they could expect persecution when they followed Christ. But the reality was that for 3 years, the disciples had experienced almost uninterrupted popularity. And for the most part, with the exception of the religious leadership in Israel, everywhere Jesus and his disciples had been, they had been welcomed by eager multitudes. In fact, just a few days earlier, we are studying now in Luke chapter 22, and just a few days earlier, as we are looking at Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, remember, he had been welcomed as he entered into Jerusalem by throngs of people who were singing, Hosanna, and blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David. They were taking their clothes off, they were taking their coats off and throwing them down to make a sort of royal carpet as Jesus came into Jerusalem. This is what the disciples came to expect and experience everywhere they went. And they clearly expected, by the way, that this popularity would go on unceasing. They expected that it would continue to grow. Their thought was that the glory of Christ was beginning to take root and that his kingdom would appear manifest and ruling over the entire country from his throne very quickly, right? Luke 19:11, remember we saw this, states it as plainly as it could be stated. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and listen to this, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is what they thought. I mean, they had seen nothing but confirming signs of this. Popularity, welcoming crowds, welcoming multitudes. You remember Jesus had been in the temple, and after he'd run into some conflict with the leadership there, he prophesied about the destruction of the temple, and then he went out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him over in Matthew chapter 24, and they said, "When are these things going to take place, and what's going to be the sign of your coming kingdom?" In other words, they knew that the temple was going to be a part of the kingdom, and they wanted to understand how Jesus was going to destroy that temple and build it back in their lifetime so that the kingdom could come, because they fully expected it to. Jesus takes that opportunity to go into a long discourse about how so many things needed to take place before his kingdom would come. But all that stuff, everything he said, apparently had very little impact on dampening their expectations. Because actually, on the very last night before Jesus was crucified, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest when Jesus brings his kingdom. Remember that? At the Last Supper, at the last table there, where Christ observed the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, and when it was all said and done, the disciples were there arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They expected this popularity that they had seen in Jesus' ministry just to continue to go on. Then they really never expected to see any of the dire warnings about persecution materialize in their lives. They heard those things. They heard Jesus talk about those things, but for some reason, they never thought it was really going to happen to them. Well, Jesus gathers them in the upper room in Luke 22, and one of his dominant messages to them was that trouble is coming. Trouble is just around the corner. And he's been telling them this for 3 years. They haven't seen a lot of it manifest other than opposition from the religious leadership. But really, all they have seen are these crowds of welcoming people eager to see Christ and to have his healing. And now Jesus, gathering them in the upper room, is telling them that the time for this great opposition to come, for all the easy times, for all the times of blessing, all the times of favor, all the stuff that they'd enjoyed while they were growing up under the ministry of Christ, all that stuff is getting ready to pass away. All the times of difficulty are about to come. And he's really challenging them to tell them they've got to be ready. We saw it outlined, you remember, back over in John 15 last week, John 15 and 16, which really are the expanded version of what Jesus said on that last night. Luke gives it to us only in a few verses, and John expands it out from chapter 13 through chapter 16. And remember, as we went through that, we got more insight into what Jesus was saying to them that night. In John 15, 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you," down in verse 22 of chapter 15. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." It's not as though they didn't have sin, but what Jesus is saying, they wouldn't have been aware of it. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, their sin wouldn't have been exposed. And you want to know why they hate me? Because I exposed their sin. Because I talked about their sin. And then he says in verse 25, "But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause." That's a prophecy from the Old Testament. And this is all fulfilling prophecy, he says. This is all according to God's plan. Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and an hour is coming where everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God." Trouble's coming, he says. Trouble is on the way. I've been saying this to you. I've been saying it to you for 3 years. You may not have seen it manifest, but it's on the way. It's coming. The world's going to hate you because it hated me. They're getting ready to crucify me, and that same hatred that the world showed to me, it will show to you. It's about to erupt. He's already told them, by the way, that one of them at the table is going to betray him. He turned to Peter, and he tells Peter that you're going to deny me before dawn of the next day 3 times. In fact, he tells all the disciples that Satan is going to sift them like wheat. He tells them in the garden later that night that they will strike the shepherd who is Jesus and all the sheep are going to scatter. This would have been very difficult for the disciples to listen to. They had heard Jesus say this for 3 years, but they had never seen any evidence of it. They had heard all this talk about persecution, but they had never seen it in their own lives. They had heard all the talk about hard times and suffering, but they never really experienced much. And so probably their ears had grown a little bit dull to listening to everything Jesus had to say about it. But here's Jesus telling them, things are about to change. Whatever you were used to before, you can expect it to be very different in the future. And the challenge to them is this: will you be ready when it does change? Will you be ready when it really gets hard? I want to take you into that conversation this morning, Luke 22, in verse 35 through 38. Let me just read this, and I want you to notice the changes that Jesus is talking about. Luke 22, verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything?" Oh, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, "No, nothing." He said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on those verses before. I know I haven't. It's a little daunting when you enter into a week to study and preach a passage you've never even heard preached on. In fact, I went looking for other people who had preached on this. I found in all my research 1 person preaching on this. And to be quite honest, I don't even think he got the point. This is not your normal revival message. But it's an important message. I think if you could summarize everything Jesus is saying here, I think you could summarize it this way. Things are about to change. But remember that when that happens, it's not changing God's unchanging plan. Things are about to change, but it is a part of God's unchanging plan for you. And really, I think if there's anything that we could be challenged by in this message, it's a challenge to us to ask ourselves, are we ready for whatever changes may come into our life without doubting God's unchanging plan, without doubting God's unchanging love for us? Because that's what the disciples were facing. I want you to look at this with me, and I want you to note 2 challenges that Jesus gives these disciples in changing times. First of all, I think you see a challenge to be ready for changing needs without doubting God's unchanging provision. Be ready for changing needs without doubting God's unchanging provision. Jesus mentions the changing needs in verses 35 and 36. He says, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said to him, "No, nothing." Well, what he's talking about here is a couple of missions that he had sent them on earlier on. Back over in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, the first one in chapter 9, he sent them out just as the 12 disciples. In chapter 10, he sent them out with a group of other disciples, so there were 70 of them total. And in both missions, the instructions were basically the same. He says, for example, Luke 9:3, quote, "Take nothing for your journey. neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And that's essentially, by the way, what he says also over in Luke chapter 10, whenever he gives them instruction there, beginning in verse 3. He says there in Luke 10:3, "Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no belt, no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house,' and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house," he says, "eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Don't keep moving from house to house. It's pretty simple, pretty basic, essentially the same. And that is what Jesus is referring to. He's simply telling them that when he sent them out before, they were basically received quite well. They were received into the homes of people. And Jesus told them to go out with nothing. No bag, no money, not even a second tunic, not even an extra garment, which normally people may carry to use as an extra blanket whenever they slept out on the road or in some of the open places for travelers to sleep in. He told them that as they went out, they would find that people would receive them into their homes. And they were to stay in those houses and take what was given to them. And through those experiences, they would learn a tremendous lesson of God's provision. Jesus drove home that, by the way, in Luke 10. We read it. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's how he summarized everything. This is why I'm sending you out. The way that I'm sending you out. This is why I'm telling you, don't carry anything. This is why I'm telling you, go to these houses, take what they give you, because, he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That principle is repeated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:14 concerning his own ministry, talking about how that as he traveled around to the different churches, he had a right to expect those churches to give financially to support him. Because that principle is ordained by God that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. That God provides for people who give themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry in that way. He repeats it again in 1 Timothy 5:18 when he's talking about elders who work hard at preaching and teaching and therefore should be financially supported by the gifts of the saints. That principle became the practice of the early church. And those early missions that Jesus sent his disciples on were intended to drive home that principle, to show them how God could provide through the gifts and generosity of others to support the needs of those who dedicate themselves full-time to the ministry. And Jesus taught them that, and he sort of prefaced it, you remember, in Luke 10:3 by saying this, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. In other words, I'm sending you out defenseless, with no resources, because that's essentially what a lamb is. It is a defenseless, helpless, vulnerable, helpless animal. It is. I mean, if you believe in evolution and the survival of the fittest, explain the sheep. Because they are a helpless animal. And you can read about them and find out how easily they lose their way and wander away from their flock if they didn't have a shepherd. How that if they were in one spot and were to eat up all the food there, they would sit there until they died of starvation. Sheep are somebody who needs a shepherd to take them somewhere and to feed them and to lead them by still waters, right? They need someone to protect them. They have no fangs. They have no claws. They can't ram anything. They are vulnerable animals who easily get lost, easily get hurt, easily get attacked. And Jesus' point to his disciples is that he's sending them out in that same kind of vulnerability. He's sending them out in that same kind of defenseless state. And teaching them this. that even with that helplessness and even with that vulnerability, God is able to provide all your needs. God is able to meet all your needs. Did you lack anything, he says? No, not a thing. They had learned the special lesson about God's ability to provide in even the meagerest of circumstances. Luke 22, 36. Things are different now. Things are changing. But now, he says, let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. You know what he's saying? He's saying things are changing. You shouldn't follow those earlier instructions anymore. You shouldn't follow those earlier plans anymore. This, by the way, is a great illustration of the importance of doing diligent study as you interpret the Scripture. It's a great example of how important it is to handle the Scripture carefully. It's a great example of why you can't always just read one passage and decide what that passage means and then begin to think that you've got the whole thing figured out. Just begin to build your life on that one passage. This is a great example of how easily things can be taken out of context. Someone could go over and read, for example, Luke 9 and Luke 10 and then decide that the spiritual thing to do whenever you're entering into the ministry is just sort of launch out there with no ministry planning, with no resources, with no savings. Just sort of go out there and God is just going to bring the people and the support and the money. Now you could decide based on Luke 9 and 10 that the spiritual thing to do is to launch out there and believe that God is always, in all circumstances, going to provide the means of support and the means of success always in the same way. And He's just going to supernaturally bring it along. But obviously, as you come to Luke 22, you realize that that would be a superficial reading of the New Testament. You can't just read something that the apostles did or something that God did in the apostles' life and expect that God's going to do it in yours. You can't just plop yourself down in some chapter of some gospel and say, well, look, God did this supernaturally in the apostles' life, therefore He must do it in my life too. That is a superficial reading of the New Testament. It's dangerous to take an isolated passage out of context in any of these places and try to build an understanding of the Christian life on it. Because Jesus is telling His disciples that God works differently at different times. That's what He's saying. God works differently at different times. And God is not going to work in your lives to provide for you the same way He did earlier in those earlier missions. Things are going to change. It's not to say that God's principles change. It's not to say that His love for them changes. It's not to say His power changes. It's not to say that God is any less able to do what He did before. That somehow the opposition that's going to come is suddenly going to throw a wrench in God's plans or going to somehow limit or thwart His power. Jesus isn't saying any of that, but He is saying that even in light of God's unchanging power and God's unchanging plan and God's unchanging provision, even in light of that, things are going to change in the way that God provides for you. That's why we need to be very careful. Whenever we go out there and try to understand the way God's working in our life, and the temporal applications of principles that go into our life, we need to be ready and willing to recognize that the way God may have done something in your life before may not be the way He does it this time. That maybe God treated you with a special amount of grace in some other situation, that He has another lesson for you to learn now. Maybe at some other time he wanted to teach you how God can provide for you without you lifting a finger or doing anything, but now he wants to teach you the lesson of how you need to lift and pull and push, and God can provide even through that. Jesus is reminding his disciples here that God provided for them before when they made no preparations, when they had no provisions, but he isn't going to do that every time. Things are going to be different. Circumstances are going to change, and you need to be ready to adjust to those changing times and circumstances. Well, what things are going to be different? First of all, Jesus tells them they're going to need different preparations. Whereas before you could go out without purse or bag or sandals and God was generously going to provide for you through the kindness of people, now you need to realize that that kindness is no longer going to be there. Those open homes are no longer going to be there. People are not going to enthusiastically welcome you out in the streets and in their communities anymore. And so you need to be ready to adopt some different practices. In fact, Jesus says you can no longer go out like defenseless lambs, vulnerable. You can no longer leave yourself so vulnerable to hurt and attack. In fact, Jesus says not only do you need to get provisions like a purse or a bag, but he says in verse 36, at the end of it, you need to get what? A sword. You need to get a sword. You're not a defenseless lamb anymore in this situation. You can't just sit back and expect everything to be given and God to provide supernaturally. What's all this about anyway, Jesus telling people to get swords? Is this a Christian jihad? Is it time now we tried to bring in the kingdom with peace and with words and now it's time to get swords? Well, Jesus isn't telling these guys to get ready for a war. He's telling them that they need to go out and convert people by the sword, I can assure you. He isn't telling them that the Romans are getting ready to come get me and you guys need to arm yourselves for battle. In fact, you can really see it for yourself. It's just another great illustration of how you need to be careful as you draw conclusions in Scripture, because look down at verse 38. They said to him, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, if Jesus was telling these guys to get ready for a war, do you think that he would tell them that two swords are enough for 11 guys? I mean, you don't have to be a general to realize that these aren't war preparations. You wouldn't be very successful in your military campaigns if you armed less than 20% of your soldiers. Not only that, these weren't really swords in the military sense. Machaira is the word for sword here. I don't know if we get our word machete from that, but it's essentially the same thing. These were more like big knives than they were like swords. This isn't the word for a military sword. In fact, the two that they had in the room were probably the two that they used to prepare the meat, because that's what these things were. They were sort of traveling tools for people that went about. They would provide in two instances. In one hand, they would provide you a defense against thieves and robbers on the road or the attack of wild animals. And on the other hand, they would provide you with a tool or an instrument to be able to prepare your food, prepare your meat, separate the bones and the marrow. These weren't military swords that these guys were grabbing. They might have served for an assassination attempt, but they weren't really going to win any kind of military campaign. Jesus didn't intend for these guys to take these swords and attack anybody. These would have been defense weapons for travelers. He's telling them to get ready because you're not going to be received into homes anymore. You're not going to be able to sleep in anybody's bed anymore. You're not going to have meals prepared for you and laid out for you anymore. you need to take every tool that you can possibly get your hands on, and now you need to employ that in a way to make provision for yourself. Things are going to change. By the way, to confirm that, you could look with me down at chapter 22 down to verse 47. Jesus had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus and kissed him. Jesus said, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And when those who were around saw that was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They misunderstood what he was talking about. And one of them, it says in verse 50, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And what does Jesus say in verse 51? Stop! No more of this. No more of this. Just do careful study. You come and read something like that in Scripture, don't jump to conclusions without really studying. These swords weren't for war. Jesus never intended them to use these swords to attack anybody. You remember over in John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might be delivered up from the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You know what he's saying? I don't need swords to defend me. My kingdom isn't going to arise out of the fighting and the efforts of men. My kingdom is going to come from God. Jesus had made the point clear. When Peter struck with the sword, Jesus rebuked him, because his kingdom wouldn't be ushered in by man's power. Over in John 18, verse 10, we read in a parallel account, Simon, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, listen to this, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What's he saying there? He's saying that anything these soldiers do to him, they could not do if it was not God's plan. It is the cup the Father's given him to drink, and God is in control of the whole thing, and he's controlling these circumstances, and he could save Jesus if he needed to. It's not what these swords were for. This has nothing to do with the fact that somehow God's plans are changing. God's power is changing. He is just as in control as he was back in Luke 9 and 10. But there is a key change. And that is that in the course of God's plan, he has now a cup for Jesus to drink. He now has a cup for Jesus to drink. The word must be fulfilled, he says in John 15. They will hate me without a cause. And back over in Luke 22, Jesus says it to his disciples in verse 37. I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. That sort of takes us here to a second challenge that Jesus gives to them. Challenge not only to be ready for changing needs without doubting God's unchanging provision, but the challenge to be ready for changing reactions without doubting God's unchanging control. Changing reactions, changing response, changing success, if you will. They had been in an environment where everything came so easy, where they went out and they spoke and multitudes just gathered and things just happened. And Jesus is telling them now things are going to be different. But you know what? It doesn't mean that God's plan has changed. It doesn't mean that God's power is any more diminished. It certainly doesn't mean that God is using you any less than he was. Jesus is telling them the circumstances are going to change. People are not going to be so welcoming. And the reason they're not going to be so welcoming, the reason you're going to suddenly have to provide for yourself so diligently, the reason you're going to have to sleep out in the street and arm yourself with a couple of swords to fight off the animals, is because God's plan for people to reject Christ has come. You'll see that in verse 37. He gives us a little word for, because. It's an explanatory word in Greek. This is giving the reason why they suddenly have to change things. The reason is, he says, because something has to be fulfilled. What has to be fulfilled? Well, Isaiah 53:12 has to be fulfilled, which is a prophecy, and it said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And then he adds on the end of that, that which refers to me has its fulfillment. He says it twice. All this has to happen because prophecy and God's plan and His sovereign control over things are working out the way God wants them to. And so consequently, as a part of God's plan, you are going to find that I am going to be numbered or considered or regarded as a transgressor. They're suddenly going to consider me to be a sinner. And guess what? When they hate me, they're going to hate you too. They're going to do this as part of God's plan. Isaiah had prophesied that in Isaiah 53. He prophesied that God's Messiah would be rejected and ultimately beaten so that you and I could be accepted by God and ultimately healed by Him. That's the reason your circumstances are going to change. Things are about to get hard because it's God's plan that way. It isn't because God is suddenly rejecting you. It isn't because God is suddenly pulling back His control. It isn't because God suddenly doesn't care for you, doesn't want to provide for you. It isn't because God has something to take out on you. Nothing about God's character is going to change. But sometimes in the course of His plan, and sometimes in the course of His sovereign will working out in your life, circumstances do. People's reaction does. That's the reason people are no longer going to be so eager to receive you into their homes. That's the reason people are no longer going to be pouring out their generosity to you. Because their ideas about Christ are going to change, so therefore their ideas about the disciples are going to change. Remember John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:25, they've done this in order that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. John 16:2, they're going to make you outcasts in the synagogue, and the hour is coming when everyone who kills you thinks they're going to be offering service to God. Why? Because they're going to think that you're a sinner just like I am. Jesus is telling them, circumstances are going to change. You need to be ready to change with it. These things change. They come in our life. Things get more difficult. Things get harder. You're no longer standing under the protective goodness of God. God begins to lead you more into places of persecution, maybe more into places of suffering and hardship. God begins to open up difficulties in your life where things are so much harder than they used to be. And what's the challenge to you? Is that in the midst of that, in the midst of these times when things aren't working the way they used to be, is never to doubt that God has lost control. Never to doubt that God is in control, excuse me. Never to doubt that His love for you is unfailing. Never to doubt that He still desires to work through you. The responses may be changing, the challenges may be increasing, the hardships might be coming, but God is still in control. You might need to adjust. You might need to work harder. You might need to go out there and arm yourself and equip yourself and resource yourself. You might need to go out there and plan more diligently, plan more strategically. You might need to do all those things, and you can do all those things still resting in the sovereign control of God. But in the world of God's sovereign control, sometimes you need to adjust. Sometimes you need to prepare. Sometimes you need to work in different ways at different times. But always, 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 trusting that God and His provision and His love never changes. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to these passages believing with all of our heart that every word of God is inspired and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That we may be fully equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray that you would do your equipping work with us today. I pray that this word would come in our hearts as fertile soil. And that we wouldn't seek to worship you only during those times of blessing, or to worship you only as the God who worked a certain way in times past, but that in every change of life, every circumstance, we would turn to you as the same faithful, unchanging God, and that we would put our unchanging trust in you. Lord, help us to always know and trust in your provision, even when we have to work so hard to see it materialized. Lord, we know that you always take care of us. And we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.